Thank you, Jim. Good morning. Boy, there's a lot more people out there than I'm used to. But that was a good response. We had what I considered a pretty good Sunday school class this morning because it was pretty spirited. It was on current events. It was called the Da Vinci Code and the Judas Papers or Letters or whatever. And I got stuck, I guess it was about the middle of April, with an impromptu Sunday school lesson down in Tennessee on the Judas Papers. To kind of digress a little bit here. And what fired the people up down there was the newspaper, the Tennessean, the Nashville Tennessean. And what I saw going around through different cities is most of your newspapers took a different tack, even in attacking what the Judas Papers were. The one in Nashville was an easy one because they put in there that one of the quotes out of the Judas letter or papers was that Jesus told Judas that the other apostles pray to a lesser God, but he was going to tell Judas the truth. So Judas would know more than the other apostles. Well, anybody that knows the story of the Old Testament and knows anything at all about Abraham knows that at that point, God made it known that he's the only God. There is no other God. There's no greater God. There's no lesser God. There's God. If you want to get into greater gods and lesser gods and multiple gods and gods with human emotions, you get into pagan gods. And they're all over the place. And they've got all kinds of human emotions. But the thing about God having a human emotion, it tells you very plainly in Isaiah that his ways are higher than our ways. Well, you know, many times it's a simple little thing like that that you remember out of the Bible that help you. You don't have to know a whole lot of convoluted, complicated, high-level whatever. You need to know the principles. You need to know the basics. The Bible and the Book of Mormon are full of principles and basics. They're there for us to understand if we take it as such. But the problem with us is that we're human beings. So after we get done learning the basics, and, you know, if you go to church all your life, you figure, you know, by the time you're in the fifth grade, you already know all you need to know. You just need to get into more complicated stuff now. And pretty soon, if you've gone the wrong path, you've forgotten the basics. Now you got a can of worms you got to deal with. Well, we have that thing to bear up under now because all they had to bear up under at the time the Christ was here and right after Christ's time, which was the New Testament, was the same thing. They had thousands of years of religion, quote, end of quote. They had tens of thousands of scholars that studied every word in that Torah, or whatever they called it, or whatever writings they had. And you know, if you're that scholarly and you're looked up to and you are fed that kind of an ego, you know, you got to come up with something new every now and then. You have to keep your reputation. You've got to be a little more discerning than the other guy. You've got to see something in there that's not in there, that's in there that nobody else has seen. You've got to be more religious. Well, that's not necessarily true. Not when you understand some basics about your religion. First off, what is it? Is your religion that you're a member of the Church of Christ Temple Lot? If it is, you it's kind of shallow. I mean, you're technically right, but that's kind of shallow. Your religion is what you believe that guides your life. Your religion is what guides your behavior. Your religion is what makes you act the way you act and makes you react to the things that you come up against in life. Your religion tempers your decisions and therefore tempers or decides which way you're going to go on any given incident or event that you've got to face. Your religion decides whether you're going to be contented or not. Your religion decides on whether you're going to be unhappy or not. Your religion decides on whether you're going to be selfish or not and egotistical. Holier than thou, as they say. Or whether you're going to be circumspect and charitable. See, I'm using all these words here. Well, the only problem with using all these words here, you've got to understand what they mean. If I say the word charitable, 100 people in here today, my guess, when I say the word charitable, I got 40 different definitions run through your mind. Not one person's mind, but there's 40 definitions out there that are different about that word and how you apply it to your lives. I have that problem. I have that problem of taking a word out of the Scriptures or taking a phrase out of the Scriptures or taking a passage out of the Scriptures and making it what I want to make it. Because I want to satisfy my agenda, or I want to satisfy my ego, or I want to defend somebody, or I want to attack somebody. And I'm no different than anybody else. When the books of the New Testament were written, it wasn't a Bible. This didn't occur until 1611 after there was a big worldwide argument over which Bible was true, and there was dozens of Bibles out there that everybody was promoting. So they took all of the books, and King James had a bunch of scholars and theologians sit down and says, okay, this is what I want. I want a standard. I want you to go through everything that's out there, and I want you to decide what fits. That's pretty simple. And when they went in to study these books, their main goal was, does it fit everything else or it doesn't fit everything else that we're reading? And if it fits, we'll put it in this pile. If it doesn't fit, we'll put it in this pile. And they come up with 66 different books that were written over centuries that had a common thread between them, and they all agreed. And it's called a Bible. Of course, then he did what we wouldn't do today, since all of this argument was over the Bible. He had it printed up, and he had it printed up in one about twice the size of this, from what I understand, and then he chained it to every pulpit in England so nobody could remove it. We're members of the Church of Christ. There's sayings, there's buzzwords that we say. There's syntax that we use. There's little things that we key off of that are unique to us, just like any other religion out there. We key off of things like the rod of iron, the restoration, the fullness of the gospel. Now to you, is that a function or is that a historical tradition? Are those words that you use or think about and then maybe inadvertently misapply? If you take it back to what's simple, what does restoration mean? I don't think there's anybody in here that's got a high school education or maybe even below that doesn't know what the word restoration means. And it means the same thing everywhere. It means to go back to the original. It means to restore to its original. To go back to the first, from where it all started. On the other hand, it does not mean to add to. It does not mean to look for something new to change. Because I found out in the last few years, in a whole lot of incidents, that when you're looking for something new, you're looking to make a name for yourself. So you will be looked up to and you will be a religious leader. You know, in Ecclesiastes it says there's nothing new under the sun, and it's really right. The only stuff that's really new is the stuff that all of a sudden somebody thinks up in our day and age, and typically it's already been thought up a couple hundred years ago, and then it rose and fell on its own merits, and usually it falls if it's false. Is our religion our ego? Or is our ego the result of our religion? Which controls which? You have to answer that. I can't answer it for you. I can only answer that for me. But when we took off, or when they took off in 1605, making the 1611 Bible, they had this common thread they had to go through. And one of the things that they found in the New Testament, in the books, was the introductions to the books. I've probably said this here before, but I'll say it again, that they were being introduced to a whole new concept of what God was about, a whole new concept about our personal relationship with God. You know, it tells you back in Isaiah, you know, that a virgin will conceive and she'll bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And you know how it goes on from there, and I'm paraphrasing it. And then it tells you that again in Matthew. But then it gives you the definition of the word Emmanuel. All names back then, all proper nouns had a definition. It says, Emmanuel is God with us. Well, see, they didn't name him Jesus. But they didn't name him Emmanuel, they named him Jesus, and he became the Christ. So there was something real special about that word Emmanuel. And what it did, just like that first genealogy in Matthew turned the Jews upside down, it turned them upside down, that concept that, wait a minute, that means that we're going to have God here instead of going through our ceremonies and making or having the Levitical priest take my offering through that veil into the Holy of Holies where God really dwells. And that's what they did. God was a distant person. God was, or not a person, a distant entity. He wasn't with them. He was, but they regarded him as something that was far away. They created all this and didn't really have anything to do with their daily lives. Well, now we know better. But they were learning that. As a matter of fact, we know it so well, I think we take it for granted too many times. I'm going to read a little bit in the first of Colossians. Just going to start with chapter 1. And I'm just going to start with the first verse, because this is one of the introductions into one of the books that were written back then that was geared to tell people back then why Jesus Christ was here, what he was about, and what you can expect. I used to read these things and I'd skip over them real fast because I thought they were just nice flowery prose just to get the book started. Until it dawned on me, I finally got it through my head. No, this is really information, and this is really many times either an initial introduction or a reminder to those people back then what the gospel of Jesus Christ was and is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, these were totally foreign concepts. I've read several concepts already that they go, what? Because this wasn't religion to them. Religion to them was a ritual. Religion to them was a ceremony, and it had to do everything to do with external motion, nothing in here or in here. Of course, back there they thought your heart did all the thinking, that your brain was a useless member. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have and all these, to all these saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. They may as well have been talking about something from Mars, especially that last verse right there. They never heard of those concepts before. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Just about every one of those verses you can preach a sermon on. Because every one of those verses has a concept. Every one of those verses has a principle. I keep going back to that word principle because that was one of the first big mistakes the Jews made, and we should learn from their mistakes. See, they took a principle and they couldn't grasp the concept that a principle was a principle. They took it to be a rule. And you did that. And when you did that, you were religious. And you didn't have to do anything else but that. It only meant this right here. And of course, over the centuries then, when other things and questions come up, then the rabbis had to say, well, okay, since we've had these other things, this is a rule, and this is a rule, and this is a rule. Let's say, thou shalt not steal. It's a commandment. What does that mean to you today? What did Jesus Christ tell us in the New Testament about that commandment? As an example now, the functional works of that principle is, you're not supposed to be greedy. You're not supposed to be selfish. And if you can understand that you're not supposed to be selfish and greedy, that principle covers a multitude of incidents, of situations that you run into, of things that you don't have to. Well, let me see. Was this Rule 9 or was it Rule 8 or was it Rule 14? Now, which one of these applies and which one do I have to follow? I'll show you rules. That's rules. I don't know whether you can see it, but this is a book on Jewish spiritual practices. This is what they do from the time their eyes pop open in the morning before they get out of bed to the time they go to sleep at night. And for them to be religious, they have to do every one of these rules every day. And it's regular print. No pictures. Could I hand this to anybody out there and have them follow this entire set of rules every day to be religious? I don't think so. They can't do it. And you know what's not in here? Heart. there's no heart in here. Okay, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by heart? It's the way you feel. Because I'm using the concept or the word choice that they used back then. If it's in your heart, you believe it. If it's in your heart, you try to do it. If it's in your heart, it's always a guiding force right there for that one thing. And you bounce that off of your... You drive down the road. Anybody that drives a car knows what a principle and a rule is. And you know that if you follow the principles of the road, you're going to be okay as far as the law is concerned. Try to follow all the different rules and see where you go. And try to run all of those through your mind when you're going down the road and you get in a situation that's unusual. You know, the best principle is defensive driving, is my point there. Just to kind of give an example. In the second verse, in what I just read, was two words that really still don't exist within the Jewish world, or the Arab world, or the heathen world. Maybe there is or maybe there isn't a separation there. And they're grace and peace. If you're a Christian, everything you do is bounced off of grace and peace. So do you know what that means? Can you take those two words and have a functional understanding of those two words that tells you, no matter where you are and what's going on, that you have to check your actions and your mind and your attitude to those words and see if you're on track? Do you know how to compare between grace and peace and no grace and peace? You know, sometimes you better understand what you're supposed to be doing if you see the other side of it also, or the other side shown to you. Remember the old Tide commercial? Is this sock white? Well, now, look, this sock's really white. And you didn't know how white this sock was until they put the other one up beside it. Same thing. It's exactly the same concept. 6 years ago, they had an article in the Kansas City Star one Sunday. I read it, got pretty interested in it, cut it out, stuck it in my briefcase, and for a long time I forgot it. But it was on a society that knows no grace and peace. And it's a pretty good article, and I'm going to read a little bit of it to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This was written over in Tel Aviv. So it wasn't written here. The title is Being Crude is a Way of Life in Israel. And I didn't really believe this until I read it and then started watching the people I worked with that were Orthodox Jews. As a matter of fact, when we worked the tornadoes in March, this came to light again. That's what reminded me of this, because we had one with us and we had a lot of fun with him, trying to cope with him. In a popular new satirical review, My Fair Lady is given a local twist. Elijah Doolittle starts out as a polite, well-mannered woman who learned how this is written over in Israel as this was going on then. Elijah Doolittle is given a local twist. She starts out as a polite, well-mannered woman who learns how to be crude so she can fit into Israeli society. She practices how to push her way to the front of lines, using her elbows as weapons, to shout, to swear like a sailor, to ridicule anyone who drives defensively. At home, she studies how to be insolent to her family and ask guests embarrassing personal questions. This is no grace and peace. The skit, which has drawn roars of laughter and nods of recognition from sellout crowds, zeroes in with a vengeance on one of Israel's least endearing national traits, the all-pervading lack of manners, consideration, and polish. Israeli educators are finally trying to do something about this situation. Experts concede it's not going to be an easy job. I've been working at it for 25 years and I still haven't succeeded, says Havana Habel, or Babel, the country's only adequate columnist. Leon Fine, author of A Guide for New Immigrants, warns that some newcomers never adjust to the constant shoving, pushing, and rudeness. The happiest immigrants, he suggests, are those who quickly learn to do as the Romans do. Now bounce that off of grace and peace. Bounce that off of what Jesus Christ taught us and taught us and taught us and taught us in both of the books that we use. Of the descriptions that they gave, of the verbal pictures that Paul painted, of the verbal pictures that Jesus Christ painted, of there in the 23rd chapter of Matthew when he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. My first real big lesson on this was when we went to visit one of our church members down in Florida, and it was a gated community, and it was a real upscale gated community, and the majority of the people in there were retired New York Jews. I thought I had to have a bulletproof vest on and a tank to drive down the street just to protect myself. They were every one of these things. And they thought it was okay. Because that's the way they were raised, without being taught grace and peace. And you say, well, these things come naturally. No, they don't come naturally. That's why we've got the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That's why we've got things like they tell us over and over and over again about our behavior and about charity and about forgiveness, about discernment, about circumspection. You know, some years ago, they had a wildlife park in Africa. And all of a sudden, the game warden started finding a lot of dead rhinoceros in this park. And it didn't take them too long to figure out that it was the elephants that were killing the rhinoceros. And when they got to watching the elephants were just tearing everything up. They were after and onto and trying to damage everything they could get a hold of. Well, they kept trying to do studies and trying to figure this out and trying to figure that out. And finally, some genius remembered the history of the elephants. There were no elephants that were native to this park. All of these elephants had been transplanted into this park, and every one of them had been brought there as a baby orphan. Either for whatever the reason, the parent or the mom had died somewhere else or had been killed. And they decided this is a good place to bring these baby elephants and populate this park with elephants. Well, what happened? They weren't raised. It's that simple. Even the beasts in the wild teach their kids something. They teach their kids principles. They teach their kids behavior. They teach their kids survival. Now, we don't have to go to Africa and look at this national park to see the same thing. Let's go look at gangs in this country where kids have never known their parents, and they were raised by other gang members out on the street. And you take a look at how they resolve their differences. It's called pulling a trigger. We've had them here in town. We had one guy that didn't want his roommate in there with him anymore. Didn't know how to tell him to go. Didn't know how to cope with the stress of telling him to go. So he shot him in the back of the head with a shotgun. Had one in Detroit who couldn't figure out how to tell his roommate that he needed a bath. So he solved the problem by shooting him. That's the only way he knew of getting rid of him. Where's the grace and peace? Is the grace and peace that we read in here, and is the grace and peace that we study in here, something that we understand? Or is it something we recite, something we act out, something we decide we're going to take it to a new level to make it more attractive, for whatever our reason is, for whatever our agenda is. What does it mean when Jesus Christ talked about light and darkness? Well, here in John, first of John, first chapter in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. See, that's not a riddle. You know, that's information. It's just written the way they wrote back then. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's a big statement. That one little verse, that one little sentence there is a big statement. It steps all over my toes. I don't know about yours. It's supposed to step on my ego, my pride, my sense of worth, where I consider myself to be in society. Because see, I'm a natural man, tells me that in Mosiah. And what is a natural man? Tells you. You're an enemy to God. Does that mean we all hate God? And there's nobody in here that hates God. But you're an enemy to Him. Why? Because you want to do what you want to do. You want to read the Scriptures the way you want to read them. And you're not being malicious about it. You may be a little selfish. You may have an agenda you want to forward. I catch myself doing that all the time. I want to believe what I read the way I want to believe it so I can justify what I want to justify instead of turning around and taking a look at it and seeing what I'm really supposed to be doing. And if it's that important and it's, you know, it's supposed to be done, it's somewhere else. It's always somewhere else. And that's the way they tied those 66 books together. And that's what makes the Book of Mormon just an extension of it. And that's why it proves to me it's a witness, because every one of those books in the Book of Mormon exactly tell you that the Bible's concepts and principles are true. And they do that by saying exactly the same thing as written by people that never knew these other authors. You know, we have all this instant information, worldwide stuff today. You know, if a volcano erupts in Indonesia, we know it in 38 minutes or whatever. Back then, they didn't even know Indonesia existed. With our descendants, if they lived in Pennsylvania and a family member went to California, that was it. You didn't get them on a cell phone. You didn't write them a letter. They were gone. So that makes this more important, that these people, under the influence of the same one God who's above us in all of His ways, had enough influence through His Holy Spirit to put the same principles down all over the parts of the world that He chose to put them down in. We just have them all in one spot, thanks to Gutenberg. Okay, now given all of that, what do we do with them? Do we come in here and sit down and consider ourselves smug because we've come to church on Sunday morning? Have we done the proper thing? If we really want to be proper, we can even come Sunday night. And if we really want to be proper, we can come on Wednesday night. And if we really, really, really want to be proper, we can do two or three of the activities that are scheduled by this church during the week. See, every time I get to thinking about this, I think of what Mark Hill said up here one time. He says, you know, you can testify about Jesus Christ every day, everywhere you go. And there's sometimes you even get to talk about it. Well, now, what does that mean? Every time you run up against something out here in the world, what set of principles do you use? And see, most people know what set of principles you use, and the way they know it, they don't have to be religious to know what set of principles you use. All they got to do is watch what you do. Watch your reaction. Watch your behavior. Watch what you do with your mouth. What's the truth? What's light? What is the restoration? What is the fullness of the gospel? I've heard that and heard that and heard that ever since I first became connected to this church. First time I was exposed to this church, I'll tell you what happened to me the first time I was ever exposed to this church. I was working in an ambulance company, and we were driving across the Walnut here. And the guy that was driving the ambulance was RLDS. He said, "You see that little church over there?" He said, "You know what they believe?" And I says, "What?" He said, "They believe there's a bunch of fair-skinned Indians down in South America, and those Indians have pulled up a bunch of rocks, great big rocks, and they've chiseled them all square. And when everything's done right, these rocks are spread all over the jungle. There's miles in between all of these rocks. But when they put them all together, they'll all fit perfect. And when the time comes, the Lord's going to have them put them on a raft down there on the coast, and they're going to float across the Gulf of Mexico and up the Mississippi and right here to the closest point up the Missouri River. And those people in that church are going to bring them over here and build a temple." And that's what that church believes. You ever hear that story before? Is it scriptural? Sure was interesting. Had my attention for about 5 minutes. I thought, wow, what a bunch of kooks. Okay, that's a false image of what we are. What is our image? What do we go out that door? You know, out there at the East Local, I don't know whether it's still there or not, but there's a sign over the door from the inside, and it says, "You are now entering the missionary field." I don't know whether it's still there or not. It should be. Is it still there? Good. Good. So what kind of missionaries are we when we go out that door? Do we give them information about the fullness of the gospel? Do we know how to describe that to people? And I don't mean recitation. I was down south. We had a guy that come out of one of the restoration churches down there who had been trying for years. And he said, "Well, one's a stick of Judah and one's a stick of Joseph." She says, "That's not what they teach in the Protestant world." She said, "I don't believe you." She said, "Roger, what's the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon?" Well, then I knew that I couldn't use a stick of Judah and a stick of Joseph, right? One of our little phrases. So I picked up the Bible and I said, "What's this?" Because you always got to start with something that they believe in. You always got to start with their foundation if you're going to convince them. She said, "Well, it's the Word of God." That's where it come from. Geographically, where did it come from? She said, "Well, it came from Israel, you know, the Mideast." And I said, "You're right." I said, "That's a history of that part of the world back there and what God did that they were able to record. And then with the coming of Jesus Christ, what he taught and what happened to him. Do you agree with that?" She says, "Yeah." She says, "That makes sense." I said, "Okay. This is what happened in Central America. And it's the same thing." She turned around to her son-in-law and said, "Well, why didn't you tell me that?" Well, he was trying to. He was just stuck in our syntax. He was just stuck in the little sayings that we say that we already know what they are, see. I could have said it and said, "Well, since you don't understand that, I've done my job. You know, you're just going to have to figure that one out on your own." I could have said that. But would that have been charitable? And then where would have been her peace and grace? And where would have been her idea of what we were about? Verse 13 back there in Colossians. Very short verse compared to a lot of things, but there's all kinds of thoughts in that verse, and there's all kinds of things in this one verse that I'm going to close with that actually has to do with the welfare of your soul if you do or don't understand this. Because it's something that is not just words in a book. It's not just theological. It's not just ivory tower stuff. You've got to understand this to understand what your soul's condition is. Because if you don't know what these words mean, you don't know where your soul's at, because you haven't defined it. Verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." How many definitions are running around out there about the power of darkness right now in your heads? And how are you going to use them this afternoon? How are you going to be able to use them Monday morning? To recognize things is what you're looking for. "And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." Do we understand what the kingdom of his dear son is? You know, I can say a nice, warm, fuzzy, "Well, it's the fullness of the gospel and all the things that it teaches." Your God in heaven created you. He did a more thorough job than an entire army of scientists on this earth could have ever hoped to do. There's things that are working within your body that are still unknown, really. It is so complete, and it works so nice, and it works so right. And the delicate part of it is your emotions and your spirit and your soul. That's more delicate than your lungs are. Your feelings. How much damage happens when somebody hurts your feelings, and how long does it take to get over it? So you think that he just did half a job, and that he sent us down here, and there was a sign that one of the captains had in his office that I just hated up there at work. He says, "Life is a test. If it was not just a test, we would have been given the instructions." Boy, did I ever disagree with that sign. Because we got the instructions. We got the instructions that tell us more, and it takes us all our lives to learn those instructions. Because you read them, you study them, you try to figure out what they say, then you go out and you got to live it. Then you got to come back and say, "Oh, I got that right, but I got this wrong. So I got to do this to make this fit with this." Because it all fits. There are no contradictions. If there's a contradiction in here, you made it. That's what it is. But these things work. This information really honestly works if that's your agenda. I will read this till I'm blue in the face. It's from King Benjamin. Second chapter. I guess I'm really going to close this time. Verse 223. this is a culmination of the scriptures. This is what they're about. And then he starts off with saying in verse 48, and finally there are, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. See, we're back to rules again. You can't number them. If you could number them, then we'd have a list of them, and then we'd figure out how we stayed away from them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what you've heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, you must perish. Steps all over my toes, folks. I don't know about yours. Makes all my warts pop up here in front of my remembrance. And boy, I got them. I don't have them all. My prayer is that you put up with my warts and I'll put up with yours. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brother Roger. Appreciate not just your comments, but the words and the wisdom that you have given us this morning. And I got a little note here that changed the closing song. It's going to be number 180. In prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this hour, I wish to thank Thee for being reminded of the things that we oftentimes do, that we take Your Word and read it the way we want it to be understood. Help us to change our minds and be able to read Your Word for what You would have us to do. That we would understand the precepts the concepts that you would have us live our lives by. That through our every action and deed, people would see that indeed there's a peace within and that grace abounds. Be with those who are